And I'm doing a series on prayer, so I hope this blesses you. And today was going to be a little different. For example, in my whole life, I've never heard one teaching on what I'm about to share with you today. Now, it doesn't mean that people haven't. It could just be I'm quite in a bubble and don't hear it all. You know, I just haven't heard it. And but it is true also where we're going today might be it's kind of lost its flavor in the modern times, as we'll see. But I wonder if many of the struggles we have in life, and I mean spiritual struggles in the sense of, you know, lack of passion for Jesus, lack of love, or lack of energy for evangelism. I wonder if things like that, you know, but you could even take that further into problems with your marriage or relationships and so forth. I wonder if a lot of those problems really are symptomatic of one main thing that we're lacking in our life. We're always looking to fix things, but I wonder if there's one major component that if we nailed this down and really sought to improve this area of our life, the domino effect or the waterfall effect would be tremendous in the rest of the areas of our life if we nailed this one thing down. And what I propose to you is really our mission statement as well, is that a flourishing life is not one that is found, as Jesus said, in the possession of many things. The flourishing of life is not how many Instagram followers you have. I do have 300, so what's up? It's not about how many people like you. In fact, as a Christian, you're going to have more people hate you. I was just told on the way to church today, somebody posted on the Instagram and said, F you, you know, to us. And I'm like, well, thank you. Okay, you know, so that's not flourishing in life, right? I mean, those things aren't determining whether or not you're flourishing in life. What I believe the Bible teaches, when we can quote Jesus, John 17, verse 3, what quality life and flourishing life is a thriving relationship with God. Amen. Period. And in being specific about that, it's growing in your knowledge of Him, growing in knowledge of God. So that instead of being pulled in your heart by all the things the world is offering you, because you know the world is going to constantly be trying to pull you away from what really matters and come look at this shiny thing, come look over here, and it's be drawing you, and there's fears in the world and there's stresses in the world and all these things. But I think if we were filled and growing in the knowledge of God, we would live a life of intoxication of His love. Like it is good to be intoxicated. Just get intoxicated on the right thing, the love of God. Like Paul said, I have been crucified to the world. And what's also? The world has been crucified to me. In other words, the world has lost its flavor. I'm not interested in all the things the world has to offer. Why? Because my mission, my goal, my objective is in life is to know Him. Philippians chapter 3, right? So knowing Him, that's our number one foundational mission statement at Church of Grace. Why are we here? That we might know Him better. Ephesians 1:17, Paul's praying for the church at Ephesus. I pray that you would be filled with the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that you might know Him better. So I think we can all agree that wherever we are in our relationship, in our walk with God, we can all know Him better. And that's the goal. That's the mission that we're on. A word that we would use for that of knowing God better is this word that carries a lot of baggage, if you will, and that's theology. Theology. Every single one of us, whether you like it or not, is a theologian. Theology simply means the things that you think and say about God. If you say, well, I don't believe in God, you're still a theologian. Your thoughts about God are that He doesn't exist. We would call that bad theology, okay? But every one of us are a theologian. You can't escape it, right? every one of us have thoughts and talks about God. And what I want to submit to you today is that the problem with a lot of modern theology and why a lot of people are concerned, like they don't like it for whatever reason, is because a lot of theology ends up staying trapped in the realm of the intellect. It gets stuck in people's brains where the answer to life is just an academic formula to solve. But what we find in Scripture, this word for knowing God, is this Greek word ginosko, or ginosko. I don't know, ask the Greek here, the Greek man. One of those. And this word of knowledge, in that word, implies experiential intimacy. A fantastic expression of that word would be the intimacy shared between a husband and a wife. Now, if your marriage is simply intellectual, I know right now, your marriage sucks. Right? Thank God it doesn't remain in the realm of the intellect. I wish I had a friend in here, you know? Wow. Okay. And I think that was a female voice too. My goodness. Anyways, what God desires for us in our growing relationship in theology is not that just what you know about him and think about him and say about him, that it must not, and rather I say cannot, remain in the realm of the intellect. But it must evolve and move into the realm of experience and intimacy, which Scripture would refer to as prayer. Prayer. What I'm telling you this morning is that your theology and your prayer life are directly connected. That what you think and say about God directly influences what you say to God. You want me to say that again? What you think and say about him will directly influence what you say to him. Perfect example, Psalm 27, verse 1. The psalmist says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Those are theological statements. Those are things the psalmist believes and says about who God is. Now drop down a few verses later in verse 7, you'll see he says, "Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, will I seek." His theology leads him to pray a certain way. The way he thinks about God leads him to his knees in conversation with the Almighty God. So a person's prayers, we can say, reveal what he or she actually believes about God. In light of that, okay, we can learn what the apostles and what Jesus himself thought and said about God by looking at the prayers they prayed as an intimate relationship between the two. Furthermore, the reality that these prayers are actually written, not all of them, of course, but there are some that are written and recorded, that adds an even greater emphasis to our need for them to understand who he is and how I pray to him. Are you following? So we can, with wise reflection and careful study of the prayers in Scripture, one, learn about what the important people God used to bring his self-revelation to the world, what they actually thought that looked like in intimate life with God, so we can learn more about God and learn about how to talk to God. And in this series, we'll look at what to pray for. We're going to look at what arguments they use. We're going to look at what priorities we should adopt in our prayer life. Like, what is most important to God that we pray for. So, right, we only have so much time in a day, so much time in a week. And if I have so much time where I'm going to pray, and yes, I know you all pray with him throughout the day. I get it. But, you know, for those of us that maybe slip up and don't pray 24/7, I want to know, God, if I'm spending these 10 minutes today or this hour today, what would you prioritize for me to pray? You're right. What would you, not what I think, because if I'm in charge here, I'm going to pray for things that are lame. Okay. Just to put it simply, you know why? Josh knows Josh and I'm not that bright. And I'd much rather have the creator who's all wise tell me what I should pray. Okay. So that's what we're going to go through in this series. If you have your Bible, open to Psalm 13. This is what we're looking at today. Psalm 13. And we're going to start in verse 1. And I think we can all agree, the Bible, if you've looked, right, it's not that big. I don't know if that laugh was one of, well, you got to be kidding me, or if you're in agreement. I don't know. Okay, but if how many of you know God is all-knowing? Yeah, right. We need to do a systematic theology class after this too. But God is all-knowing. And how many of you know that there is infinite more knowledge that you're unaware of that God knows? And if he wants, and yet our Bible is this big. Okay? So in that short space of time, I think what is chosen to be recorded should be pretty important. And if there is space taken, such precious space, especially in the first century, writing and scrolls and parchment and all that was expensive. And scrolls were only so big. And many times, Paul is in prison, not the best place to be writing. It's dark down there. So if the Holy Spirit and inspiration of Paul leads him to take that precious space and that precious time to record a prayer, how many of you know that should be pretty high on the priority list for us? So you in Psalm 13 yet? Good. I'm going to read. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? God, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. This psalm is an example of the most prominent way of praying throughout the Psalms. And it is called a prayer of lament. A prayer of lament, a lament is a passionate expression of grief and pain that's expressed typically in a song or a poem in prayer to God. Laments encompass all of our emotions like loneliness, anger, guilt, hopelessness, pain, depression, as well as a lament is a response to sicknesses and troubles, injustices, and loss. It is the appropriate biblical and spiritual response to suffering, pain, and crisis. Rather than suppressing difficult emotions, Scripture teaches us that we are to honestly bring them and acknowledge the pain to God, which becomes an essential part of our faith. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Lament it transforms pain into a platform of worship. Lament acts as an appeal to God's compassion, seeking His intervention in our desperate situations. It's a prayer of confidence in God that He is faithfully listening to the cries of His own. The prayer of lament truly reflects on our human condition and circumstances, but primarily this type of prayer is reflecting upon the character of God. The Psalms reveals that Israel had this beautiful balance in their liturgy, in their worship, where 60% of their Psalms were different categories of praise, history, worship, and so forth. But 40%, which is the largest category of all the different categories of Psalms, were laments. Cries of pain and cries in the midst of suffering and struggle to God. It's this beautiful balance that Israel demonstrated, which shows us, yes, there is a need for joyful celebration, but there is also a need and a balance of acknowledgement of pain and suffering that we face. While songs of praise and honor bring honor and glory to God, lament expresses our need for His intervention right here, right now. The implication for us that this teaches us is that the harsh reality of suffering is to be described to Him rather than denied. And emotions that we're feeling are to be transformed into language and words, and sometimes it's simply a groan. This process of bringing it to God enables us to continue through what it is we face with Him, where we end in confidence, hope, and trust. Sadly, this is a forgotten form of worship. Somewhere in the last 100 to 200 years, probably less, all of a sudden lament became a thing of the past, unless you're in some very strong liturgical tradition like the Anglican Church and some Catholic churches. But almost all Protestants have tossed this away. Why, you might ask? Because we began to see bringing our emotions to God and talking to Him in the midst of our pain and struggle was somehow a sign of deficient faith. And I am here to tell you, do not let that erroneous teaching rob your humanity and intimacy with the Almighty God. It is good to express emotion, because guess what? When you don't, you'll either bring it to someone else that can't help you, or you'll suppress it and explode one day. But God is inviting you as a good father, bring it to me. I know what you're going through. You know why He knows? Because God became flesh and dwelt among us and embraced our pain and suffering. This is deeply human. And like the Marxists of yesterday, they're searching for a superhuman race. We are not. Just like Jesus, we embrace the humanity and respect the boundaries and the limitations that God has given us, which is why, you know what you need more than anything? Sleep. You know, when you sleep well, you honor God. This is deeply human. We have a rich tradition from Hebrew, the Hebrew culture and the Hebrew faith. For instance, in the Torah, God commanded that the people hold festivals and parties and feasts, but also he commanded them to hold fasts, solemn fasts, and times for mourning, which allowed the people the full human expression of emotion, where God was allowing them a safe place in his presence to be human. It's as if, as one author put it, this robust Hebrew experience was in preparation for when God himself would become fully human in the incarnation. We must remember that the biblical characters we look up to, those in the hall of faith, those we quote, those we read, they were human beings just like ourselves. And they expressed themselves in poetry and narrative just like we do. Ask someone, tell me about your life. What are they going to do? They are going to give you their what? Story. That's how we express ourselves, in stories without emotion, stories without challenges, stories without dragons to slay are dull and they don't sell at the bookstore. But somewhere along the way, we lost our way. Somewhere we saw faith as replacing humanity. Somewhere we saw that being strong before God is all he wants. No, what God's looking for is a broken heart. What God's looking for is someone in humility with their face to the ground that's not afraid to bring him what they might be going through. That's what he's after. A humble heart. Remember the ones that Jesus said walked away justified. It was not the one that did all the religious things. It was the one that sat in the back, beat his hand against his breast and said, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. Be merciful to me, a sinner. A contrite spirit. One that acknowledges I don't know it all. One that acknowledges I don't have to answer everything. One that embraces mystery. As Chesterton said, the only people that don't embrace mystery live in the asylum. Logic and reason has replaced God. It's not poets that go mad, it's mathematicians. Imagination, mystery. Again, I go back to how much does God know? How big is your God? And yet you think you've got him figured out? My name's Josh, and I'm your friend. One of the things I truly appreciate about so many of the traditional liturgies of the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, is they did a fantastic job in their buildings and in their liturgy. They express the mystery of the divine. That when you walk into one of their churches, you don't feel like you walked into a club. You feel like you walked into a space that's divine. You've walked into a place that's sacred. You've walked into a place, too, where you feel like you belong. And I wonder if some of the Protestant churches in the West have lost sight of that. We try to fit in and be cool like everyone else. When we're not supposed to be cool like everyone else, they're supposed to want what we have because we have the mystery of the Almighty God. We have the divine in our presence. We have the Spirit moving in our midst, the cry of everyone's heart. Forgive me if I speak freely from the heart and from his Spirit. There is mystery in our faith, and it gives such strength to our faith. I don't know it all. And even what I do know, I'm not so sure a lot of times. I've been wrong. We've all been wrong. And I think embracing a level of humility as we seek God is what's needed in our time, especially in the divisive culture we have. For Jesus, we see Jesus feeding and aligning himself with the emotional laments of Psalms. If you think you're too good and you don't need to bother with the laments of the Psalms, well, look at Jesus. He certainly did. He himself, as he was experiencing the pain of humanity, the rejection, the suffering that he was enduring, what did he do? He recited the Psalms of Lament. As he hung naked in cruel suffering on that cross, it was with Psalm 22 on his lips that he died. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 5, verse 7, that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Jesus was anything but a stoic, formulaic prayer. He was one filled with emotion, one who saw the plight of humanity, didn't just look at it academically as something to be solved, but one that experientially and emotionally stepped into it with us and felt it all. And in that place of pain and suffering, he aligned himself with the Psalms of Lament, offering up this lament to God, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not because God forsook him. It's from Psalm 22 that Jesus was aligning himself, the Son of the Almighty God, with the human condition and their lament to God. We can say that in light of Jesus' lament, that for us, to have a genuine human existence as God intended us to enjoy is to exercise lament before him. Here's three in closing points on why the prayer of lament is powerful. Number one, we don't give God the silent treatment. The prevalence of lament in the book of Psalms is a great indicator that it ought to figure prominently in our own life of worship and prayer. That pain and suffering and injustice is to be brought before God fully. I can't help but remember Dr. Martin Luther King in his beautiful excerpt on the power of lament, the people, his people that were suffering under slavery and struggling, they offered lament to God. They called not just on social action. They weren't just depending on the president or people to do something. They were calling out to God, see our present condition, and we're calling on you to vindicate us, God. Some feel that they cannot lay bare their true emotions to God, including anger. Many people think that, well, I'm angry at God, so I need to stay away from him. I've talked to many people who have experienced loss in their life or something has happened in their life that was opposite what they prayed for. There was a missed expectation. Well, I don't understand, Josh. I prayed for this, but this didn't happen. And in those moments, there's anger. I'm angry at God. It's common. Many people have been angry at God. And in that, there can be the wrong answer, which is to withdraw from God. Friends, God can handle your anger. God is not afraid of you bringing your protest to him. Did you not read the words of King David in Psalm 13? This protest of, where are you? The Torah says this, and I'm seeing this. Where are you? The problem is, just by avoiding God, it doesn't make that anger go away. But by bringing it to God, like Job, who did not, by the way, receive the answer to his questions, but he did receive a visitation of the Almighty God, and that was enough. Again, what is the common human pool? Let's solve this intellectually. Let's solve this as if it's a formula or a system to work. Let's find the fix. You know who did that? Job's friends. And you know who God rebuked? Job's friends. Did God lower himself to the mere intellectual level? Let me tell you, Job, about why this is happening to you right now. Well, you see, this X, Y, and Z. See, what we've done much in the church is we can't say no. It's almost like I can't not know. So let me create some kind of simplistic platitude that ignores the complexities of life. And then the people walk away with this new platitude, but then guess what? It doesn't work in the real world. And then they get angry at God. And you can bring it to God. And you know what he's going to give you? He may not just give you, he may not, or he might. I'm not putting God in a box, but God's going to respond the way he's going to respond, just like Job. And Job said, I repent in dust and ashes, for I thought I knew you, but now I have seen you. It was an experience, that intimacy with the Almighty God, that changed Job's life. Often this timidity we have of not bringing our emotions to God is because we are afraid, maybe, that God might reject us if I'm feeling that way. They feel that being honest with God like that, or even being honest with someone in your small group, would reflect deficient faith. But I don't know about your experience. I know my kids, and they have never had one problem with bringing their complaints to me. Injustice? I'm going to Dad and Mom. Are you kidding me? Something? Shay took that from me. That's not right. I'm going to. Now, you would think that's normal, but for some reason when we bring child and God, oh no, I can't do that because it shows a lack of faith. Are you kidding? Sometimes we become dumb. You know, the fact that my kid would come to me shows that they have faith in me. For them to, well, I don't want Dad to think less of me. The only kids that would refuse to protest and complain to their parents are the ones that are abused. Why? Because they are terrified of them. And so many people, this is where it all begins. Theology, what you think about God means everything. If you see God as someone to be terrified of in that negative sense, you won't bring him your anger. But when you see him as a father, and I try my best to be a good dad. I truly do. And I try by praying, studying, reading books on parenting. I try hard. If you want to compare me as a father to God the Father, I'm a loser. Okay? I'm doing my best just to one fraction of his character to my kids. But guess what? Dad can be emotionally unstable sometimes. Dad gets tired, right? And when we get tired, sometimes we do and say things we wish we didn't. God doesn't get that way. And yet we're afraid, and he's as if he's not big enough to handle your emotions. The struggle, when things aren't making sense in your life, where do you go? Do you go to WebMD or do you go to God? Do you go to people that don't know the answer, or do you go to God? Notice King David in Psalm 13, he's not just going to people. He is going to the source of life. He is going to Yahweh. Point two, I already mentioned some things in this, so I'm just going to say it and move to the final. The anguish and bewilderment are not signs of deficient faith. It's not something we will ever outgrow. It's not something to be ignored or suppressed, but it's actually part of and intrinsic to a strong faith. At the heart of our faith and worship of God is a sense of mystery and the resultant surrender. For many throughout history, in church history, wrestling with suffering before God was considered to be spiritually mature, not spiritually deficient. The prayer of lament acknowledges that we might be baffled. Yet, as the psalmist says, we will still trust him and rest in Jesus, that he will make all things right in the end. The final point, lament is a transition. Lament is a transition between sin and mercy, between pain and hope, between injustice and justice reigning, between suffering and joy. The in-between is lament. One of the most famous scriptures in the whole Bible that many of you memorize is that God's mercies are new how often? Perhaps you've failed to recognize that one of the greatest revelations of the character of God came right in the middle of a prayer of lament. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 19, many believe Jeremiah wrote this lamentation book, but everyone doesn't agree with that. But the author says in verse 19, I remember my affliction and my wandering. Notice, he's not suppressing it or ignoring it. The bitterness and the gall, I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet, verse 21, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Notice here, the deliberate choice the author, the one suffering, is making. It's a deliberate choice to bring something to mind. Now, it's not the choice that gives him hope, but the content of what he's bringing to mind that causes hope to rise. And that's in verse 22. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions, his mercies never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Notice, in the midst of grief, in the midst of true suffering and pain, the Bible is teaching us we don't ignore it, but we give language to it. We present it to God. We give it to him. Yet the lament is not only speaking to God, it is also speaking to ourselves. It is also speaking to ourselves. It's saying, wait a minute. Why is my soul downcast? Why am I down? Okay, I see all this going on. These prayers that didn't go answered. These things that I thought God was going to do and didn't get done. This loss over here. There's this injustice all around the world. I mean, open the news. There's all this. And I see all this. And I'm going to give language to it. I'm going to feel it. And I am going to give it to God. But I'm also not going to stop there. Because the lament is a transition. As soon as I bring it to the presence of God, it forces me to think on who I'm talking to. And I begin to realize who it is I'm talking to. Yahweh, Jesus, the great I am, the one who is rich in compassion, giving mercy to thousands of generations, rich in grace, one who delights to show mercy, one who has promises that in the end, grace wins. In the end, I will be vindicated. That vindication might not come in my lifetime, but guess what? It will come. It will come. I don't need it to happen in my 80 years, 100 years, whatever life here. You know why? Because I know it will happen. And I believe, along with the 2,000 years of living saints, in the resurrection of the just. So I know the resurrection's going to happen. I know I shall be resurrected. And I know in that moment, God will vindicate me. And hope begins to rise. The character of God begins to flood my heart and mind. And I begin, rather, I end my lament one way only. And that's with praise and worship for who he is. I will trust in your love. You are faithful. You are good, and I will praise you for your salvation. And I will worship you because I'm still breathing. And I'll bless your name because you are good. You are good. You are good. And your mercies are new every morning. Grace in the end. If I could have every head bowed and eyes closed. I wanted to offer a moment here as the worship team comes up to give an opportunity to you here or at home. I'm going to have the worship team begin playing music and singing. And this would be a wonderful time to practice what we preached. What we heard. What is it you're struggling with? What is it you have questions about? Or what is it you suppressed years ago because you thought it was wrong to bring it to God? I want to encourage you now as we all stand together to bring it to him. Bring it before him because he cares about you. And he already knows it's there. He already knows what you're going through, but it's time for you to express it. It's time for you to give language to it and turn it into worship. Turn it into reflecting on who it is you're talking to and end with worship. Can we do that? Let's stand.